Now, a couple of weeks ago, as we were kind of tracking through our series on Hebrews, I preached on the subject of the security of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, or the security of the salvation of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we did this from Hebrews chapter 9, and we talked about really the clear biblical teaching that those who have trusted in Jesus Christ and repented of their sins have received eternal life. They've received salvation, and there is not something that can somehow forfeit that eternal life, that we are held in the mighty hand of Almighty God, and that we cannot somehow lose that salvation. In other words, that salvation is secure. It's not something that we can forfeit. We talked about this. We also talked about how everything, our salvation and the security of our salvation, has everything to do with the character of God and the work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. And it, as it turns out, it has very little to do with our performance. Our performance has everything to do with the character of God and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and so does our salvation as well, and the security of that salvation. This week, I want to talk about a related topic, but also a very different topic, and that is the assurance of our salvation. In other words, how can we know that we have received eternal life? How can that be something that is firm and secure in our lives? And when we are talking about the knowledge of or the assurance of our own salvation, there are some specific markers that should be in our lives that give evidence of the authenticity of our profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, one of mine and Jenny's favorite weaknesses when it comes to television viewing is watching mysteries, right? And our all-time favorites are these Agatha Christie, BBC-produced shows like Hercule Poirot and Miss Marple. Now, I know I'm showing my age. Only someone, myself or older, would actually enjoy these things. But nevertheless, actually for decades, Jenny and I have sort of loved these shows. And of course, the common denominator in whatever it is, maybe your favorite mystery program or mystery novels or the ones that I have mentioned, these famous detectives, in general, they're kind of doing two things. They are using their knowledge of human nature, and that seems to be especially be a hallmark of Agatha Christie's characters. They are using their knowledge of human nature, but specifically they are also looking for clues. They are looking for evidence of who committed the crime. Well, at the same time, that same thing should be true in our spiritual lives. If we are genuinely saved from our sins, there should be undeniable evidence of it. So, let's turn in our Bibles to see some of these clues in 1 John, the book of 1 John, the New Testament book of 1 John. And now, by the way, if you get to the longish book of John, it's the wrong one. Okay, so this is very close back towards the book of Revelation, and just a few pages prior to that. This is actually a letter, a relatively short letter compared to some of Paul's letters, that was written by the Apostle John late in the first century AD. And it has many themes that run through this book. But one of the primary ones is this theme of assurance. And in fact, if you were to read through, as I have this past week, if you were to read through the book of 1 John, you would just perhaps be astounded at how many times he uses the word sure, and the words no, and sometimes surety, and depending on what translation you're using. But just this theme of, and he even uses the word assure. We can assure ourselves of certain things from this book. He wants us to know certain things. And one of the primary things that he wants us to know is whether or not we can have eternal life. How can a person know that they are right with God? How can a person know that they are a genuine Christian, that this is the real deal? Now, there are certain passages of Scripture that are designed to sort of test us. Paul the Apostle says that Peter says that we should test ourselves to see whether or not we are in the faith. And Peter says that we should make our calling and election sure. Paul says that we should test ourselves to see whether or not we are in the faith. The book of Hebrews, it almost seems as if, as we've been going through it, it seems as if it's designed to cause us to doubt. You know, to really know for sure that we are right with God. And that sometimes there is this process of questioning. But the book of 1 John is designed to help us to know for sure, to see these evidences. So he provides an extended and thorough answer to the question, how can a person know whether or not they have eternal life? And it goes throughout the whole book. Every chapter of 1 John provides part of the answer. So here's kind of what we're going to do. If you were to recognize, first of all, that there are five chapters in this book. Chapter 1 and chapter 5 kind of are like the parenthesis brackets, or maybe the bookends, we might say, and they provide some general ideas. They introduce the subject of assurance of salvation, and then they give some general principles regarding it. And then chapters 2, 3, and 4 provide specific lists of evidence that we should be looking for in our own lives. So chapter 2 talks about Christian obedience, chapter 3 talks about Christian love, and chapter 4 talks about the person and the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives as evidence of our salvation. So let's jump right in. Number 1. There is an outline in your bulletin if that's helpful to you. Number 1, we're going to talk about two basic parameters, and this is from chapter 1 and then from chapter 5. These kind of bookend ideas that bracket the rest of the book when it comes to assurance of our salvation. So, these two parameters. First of all, assurance of salvation does not require perfection. Now, that's a great place to sort of wake up, pay attention, and maybe even say amen, okay? Assurance of salvation does not require perfection, and we should be very grateful for that. So look with me at 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse number 5. And this is a relatively long passage, about 6 verses here. So 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse number 5. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And I want you to kind of notice with me that just like last time when I was preaching from Hebrews chapter 9, and the character of God comes into play here, here it does as well. John the apostle is talking about the character of God as light and not darkness. Then applying that to ourselves, verse number 6, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sins. Now look at this. If we say we have no sin, if we say that we're perfect, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then he repeats it again. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. I mean, John the apostle is covering all the bases. First of all, he uses sort of the idea of sinfulness or the sinful nature. If we say that we have no sin, singular, as a principle in our lives, then we're liars. And then if we say that we have not sinned specifically with specific acts on our part by our own volition, then he says, also, we make God out to be a liar and his word is not dwelling in us. So here's kind of the big idea of this. If we are going to walk in the light, we are going to have to be honest about our sins. We're going to have to acknowledge our sinfulness and confess our specific sins. That's what it means to walk in the light. And the opposite of that is to deny our sinfulness, to not confess our specific sins, is to live a lie and to dwell in the shadows of darkness. We have to be honest about the reality of our sinfulness. We do not have to pretend some level of perfectionism. And so the overall teaching of 1 John, which is very much related to assurance, is not calling for perfectionism. We can have this assurance of our salvation and at the same time be honest about our deep brokenness and our deliberate sinfulness. We don't have to pretend to be perfect, to experience the assurance of our salvation. And I will just say that throughout the history of Christianity, and it wasn't too long ago, I was reading some of the details of this, those who have believed in something called entire sanctification, which is this idea that you can attain to a level of perfection in your Christian living, they have tended to have mental illness issues, okay, because it is a lie. And if you live that lie and pretend at one level, even lying to yourself, that you're sort of, sort of perfect, you haven't sinned in the last 6 months or something like that, that is a lie. And that dishonesty leads to issues really with mental illness. And we don't want that, right? We want to live in the light. We want to be honest about these realities, but we also want the assurance of our salvation. And that's kind of the other bookend of this from chapter 5. So turn over to chapter 5, verse number 13. And this is, he's winding things down in his lengthy argument, his extended answer. How can someone know that they have eternal life? And of course, the book deals with other things as well. But nevertheless, that does run throughout every chapter. And he's answering the question why he has written this whole book. And so 1 John chapter 5, verse number 13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And so when he says these things, he's really talking about everything he's written so far. And so we could say this as a basic principle. Assurance of salvation comes from ongoing Christian faithfulness. Ongoing Christian faithfulness. I would make this genuine assumption that the more immature we are in the faith, the more tendency we will have to doubt our own salvation. The more mature we are in the faith, the more sort of track record of obedience in the Lord that we have, the more secure we will feel in our salvation. So, this primary purpose of how can you know that you have eternal life? He's written this whole book to answer that question. And it deals with specific things. And I'm going to give us these three primary evidences, but he talks about other things as well. He talks about fighting against false teaching. He talks about battling against temptation. He talks about not loving the world nor the things of the world. He talks about growing in Christian maturity. He talks about children and young men and old men in the faith. He's kind of talking about sort of stages in our Christian life. And so this ongoing, consistent Christian living at our sort of stage of maturity, that helps us have assurance of our salvation. But we shouldn't pretend that if we're flirting with false teaching, if we're consistently yielding to temptations, if we love the world and the things in it, we shouldn't pretend that doesn't affect our assurance of salvation, because they do. In fact, God designed it. By the way, God designed it so that if we are constantly flirting with false teaching, if we're living in sin, that we would begin to doubt our salvation. That's the way the Holy Spirit works. But now there are these three primary evidences that flow out of the central chapters of 1 John. So turn now to chapter 2, and this is point number 2 in our outline. A life of Christian obedience provides evidence of genuine salvation. A life of Christian obedience provides evidence of genuine salvation. So this would be chapter 2, beginning in verse number 3. And just notice this language here and all of the emphasis, some of which we've already mentioned. And by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. Whoever says, I know Him, but does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in Him. Whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. So there is a lot in that short little passage that can be teased out, but just the big idea first would simply be this, that we can experience assurance of our salvation through obedience to God's commands. It's stated positively in the first verse, verse number 3, by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. It's stated negatively in verse number 4. Whoever says, I know Him, but does not keep His commandments is a liar. Again, he's saying they live in the shadow of darkness because they don't have a life that backs up their profession of faith. But also there's a number of other things that I can't help but point out. So I want you to notice in this text how salvation is described in relationship vocabulary. Salvation is described in relationship vocabulary. So look at verse number 3. We have come to know Him. Look at the end of verse number 5. We are in Him, or we know that we are in Him. Verse number 6, whoever says that he abides in Him. This is this relationship, unity kind of language that points out that the idea of our salvation, it is an event in our lives, but it is not just an event in our lives. It leads to a relationship with Jesus. And so we should see our own salvation in exactly that same way. Yes, there is this moment at which we trust in Christ, we repent of our sins, but at the same time, that leads to a relationship with Christ, and that, of course, is a relationship of obedience and love and fellowship. And then I want you to notice the importance of God's Word. The importance of God's Word. And in verse number 3, we are called to keep God's commandments, which are, you know, obviously found in God's Word. Look at verse number 4. God's Word is emphasized there when it talks about someone is in the truth or they are not in the truth, or the truth in us or the truth is not in us. And then finally, in verse number 5, the Word of God is emphasized when it says, whoever keeps His Word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. So the Word of God is obviously where these commandments are found. And we can, as we study the Word of God, we understand which commandments apply to us and which ones do not. There are plenty of commandments in the Old Testament that don't apply to us. Commandments related to the clothing that they wore and the sacrifices that they offered and the things that they ate. And we see that those things don't apply to us. But, of course, Jesus Christ drew down all of those commandments and he narrowed them down to loving God and loving one another. And so, we cannot assume that this obedience to God is somehow disconnected from the Word of God and His specific commands. It is obedience to God's Word that provides this evidence of salvation. And then we should also see how this sort of obedience lifestyle is described as walking. So this is the end of verse number 5 and verse number 6. By this we may know that we are in Him. Whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. So this obedience, listen to me carefully, is not just a list of do's and don'ts. It's not sterile. It is a walk of fellowship with the Heavenly Father. It is a whole lifestyle of loving obedience and grateful obedience and dependent obedience. It's not just sort of pushing through and gritting our teeth and doing what's right, whether we like it or not. Absolutely not. It is a dependent obedience that implies fellowship with God in the day-to-day reality of our lives. And then at the end of chapter 2, John the Apostle, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, kind of wraps this up and summarizes it. So this is verse number 29. Chapter 2, verse number 29. If you know that He is righteous, referring to Christ, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of Him. So I've emphasized this already. This evidence of obedience is not just sort of a laboratory test, like draw a little blood and see if there's any obedience in there. It's not just a laboratory test. It is relational obedience. It is obedience because of fellowship, and it is obedience that enhances our fellowship with God, and that fellowship with God enhances our longing and our desire to obey Him. And that point gets more press in chapter 3. So turn over now to chapter 3, and our first reading will be from chapter 3, verse number 13. This is also point number 3 in our outline. Love for fellow believers provides evidence of genuine salvation. Love for fellow believers provides evidence of genuine salvation. So, 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse number 13. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Skip down to verse number 18. Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. So he's talking about sort of the genuineness of our love. If someone especially has just a basic physical need for food and clothing, then let's not just say that we love people. Let's give what they need. Verse number 19, by this genuine, active kind of love, by this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before him. So, as important as obedience is, and it is very important for the assurance of our salvation, it seems that now the Apostle Paul is kind of drilling down one layer deeper, and he is starting to talk about our affections. Our affections. In fact, verse number 1, chapter 3, verse number 1, starts with the love of God. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God. This is astounding, abounding love of God, that we should be welcomed into His family. And then the expectation is that the love of God for us will become an overflowing love towards others. It will respond, it will reciprocate the love back to God, and then it will expand to loving one another and to loving others. So these passages, especially here in chapter 3, I mean, it talks about people abiding in death. They are not spiritually alive. These passages are simple and they are stark. Verse number 14 describes salvation as passing from death to life. It is a spiritual resurrection, and this evidence of new spiritual life is changed affections. So we can ask ourselves, what do I love? What do I love? And what do I love the most? Do I love my brothers and sisters in Christ? Do I love the Scriptures? Do I love to worship together with God's people? Do I love Him? Are there literal and genuine affections for God in my heart and for my brothers and sisters in the faith? And by the way, the greatest evidence of not passing from life to death, from death to life, the greatest evidence of not being a genuine Christian is an all-consuming self-love. And one of the greatest roadblocks to this kind of familial love that 1 John talks about is this all-consuming self-love. So, the absence of familial love is evidence of spiritual death. This, again, is the starkest portion of the passage. Whoever does not love abides in death. It's a serious matter if there are no affections in our heart for God, the things of God, and the people of God. And that sort of brings us to the reality that the whole matter of assurance of our salvation is a double-edged sword. It cuts both directions. If obedience and Christian love, and as we will talk about in a moment, the work of the Holy Spirit, are absent from our lives, then we are not a Christian. And we are not right with God. So do we love our spiritual brothers and sisters? Do we love the gathering of the people of God? Do we experience receiving their love and sharing God's love with one another? Do we have that spiritual level of love? Now, there are some other things that we won't have time to kind of dive into. It doesn't mean that you have to have a certain personality type to know and experience this love. You have to be kind of huggy or especially emotionally gushy. Okay, that's sometimes we have a misperception of what, like, that would just count all teenage boys out of the mix, right? and some 45-year-old men as well. right? That's not what God is talking about. God doesn't predicate salvation on personality type, of course. But in fact, there is one point at which, and I believe this comes in chapter 5, towards the beginning of the chapter, where John the Apostle defines this familial love, loving one another, by obeying God's commands. And so it is sort of an obedient love where I obey God by caring for your spiritual health and your personal needs. That, you know, if you're hungry, I care about that. I try to meet that need. If you are, needing encouragement or fellowship, I care about that and want to encourage you and fellowship with you. So it is, in some sense, kind of an obedient love where it isn't necessarily predicated on how I feel necessarily, but it is predicated upon how much I care about you spiritually. And of course, feelings are involved in that and often are sort of the exclamation point of, wow, you know, yes, I want to encourage you, or thank you, Lord, for providing for me through your encouragement. Or something like that. So do we love our spiritual brothers and sisters? And then the final verse of chapter 3 kind of provides a transition to the theme of chapter 4 as it relates to one of these primary evidences of true conversion. So look at 1 John chapter 3, verse number 24. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. So number 4, the work of the Holy Spirit provides evidence of genuine salvation. Look down with me at chapter 4 now at this point in verse number 13. By this, it's almost an exact repetition, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us his Spirit. So both of these passages basically saying the same thing. God gives his Spirit, his divine indwelling Spirit, to his children. The third person of the Trinity, the third person of the Godhead, dwelling within our lives, and this, his presence and his work in us, provides us with evidence of true conversion. And we can kind of tease that out a little bit. How do we experience the presence and the personhood and the work of the Holy Spirit? We experience it through him convicting us of sin. When we know that this or that is right or wrong. When we know that we need to make confession to God or perhaps even to someone else. We know that that is the work of the Holy Spirit convicting us of sin. We can kind of trick our conscience. We can't trick the Holy Spirit. So this conviction of sin. We also know that he is working in us when he gives us these new affections. When there is a spiritual desire for the Word of God. When there is a spiritual desire to live differently, to conquer temptations, to share our resources, to love others. When there is a spiritual desire for gathered worship and for prayer and those kinds of things. He gives us, the Holy Spirit works within us, new affections. And then, according to Romans chapter 8, verse number 16, he gives us an inner confirmation of our status as the children of God. So let me just read that to you. Romans chapter 8, verse number 16 says this, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." The Spirit himself, God the Holy Spirit within us, bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. In fact, one of the spiritual leaders of a couple of generations ago, D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, basically defined revival as the Holy Spirit affirming and confirming that his people are his children, and therefore they need to live like it. So there is a purifying of God's people, and they can rest in God and serve him from that position of rest. So this confirmation, and I know that that is subjective. You could ask me, Pastor, how do I know that the Holy Spirit is confirming to me that I am one of the children of God? And one answer to that is, I'm not sure that I can necessarily answer that, but that you will know. As the Holy Spirit confirms to you that you belong to God. as the songwriter said, I am his and he is mine. There is that internal and, yes, subjective work of the Holy Spirit that confirms to you, perhaps over a lengthy period of time, that, yes, you belong to God. And if that has not been your experience, I would encourage you to pray for it. Say, oh, Holy Spirit, confirm and affirm to me. Bear witness with my spirit that I am a child of God. And perhaps then study Romans chapter 8 as he does something similar in showing us the working of the Holy Spirit in that chapter. Now, I know that that is more subjective, the conviction of sin and new affections and the work of the Holy Spirit affirming and confirming. I know that that is more subjective, but nevertheless, it is important evidence of the genuineness of our salvation. It might be, as I referred back to sort of these mystery kinds of stories and programs, it might be sort of like the psychological evidence that a detective might consider in trying to solve a crime. It is more internal, but it still must be there. If we can go through our entire lives without experiencing the Holy Spirit convicting us of sin, we should be spiritually concerned. If we can sort of go through life and not long to gather with the church for worship and for fellowship, if that should raise some questions about our spiritual condition. If there is not also this internal affirmation of the Spirit of God, then we should ask God to provide that to us and sort of pursue after experiencing God's love and then reciprocating that love to Him. Now, I want to just take one second to show how this message about the assurance of our salvation relates backward to what I was talking about 2 weeks ago when we talked about the security of our salvation. And I know that those are similar words and are very much related, but let me kind of say it this way. If our salvation, this comes from Hebrews chapter 9, if our salvation is a work of Almighty God, based upon the character of God and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in history, if our salvation is a work of Almighty God, then there should be some evidence of it. There should be some obviousness about that work, because God does not do things by half measures. There will be evidence of the work of the Almighty in our lives if we have truly come to faith in Christ. It is like a nuclear reaction. If there is either nuclear fission or nuclear fusion, if that occurs, there's going to be some evidence, right? Either there's going to be an explosion, or there's going to be a lot of light, or there's going to be massive amounts of energy, or there's going to be a meltdown. It's basically, the result is energy. And salvation is the same way. If the fusion or the fission has begun at the core of our being by the Spirit of God in turning us from death to life, there will be some evidence of that work of God. If He moves upon us and moves into us to redeem us and to resurrect us, there will be some nuclear reactions of obedience and love and the Holy Spirit in us and working in our lives. Are those things true of you? That is a worthy question. Is that true of you? Let's pray. There's a couple of things that I want to just acknowledge before I pray. Number one, I think many of us can come to this message and we can kind of just say, you know what, I've been a Christian a long time. I'm not doubting my salvation. And this sermon is not designed to start that. But it is possible that you could say today, you know what, I need a refreshing of my relationship with the Holy Spirit. I need to allow Him to convict me more strongly and more frequently of my sin, Or maybe you say, you know what, there's a specific area of disobedience that I need to repent of. Just because you are disobedient doesn't mean you shouldn't have assurance of salvation if your faith is in Christ, but it does mean you should obey, right? And so this message can also be a call to repentance. If there is a lack of obedience as a Christian in your life, then follow the Lord. Obey Him. Repent of sin. Take on those more difficult temptations in your heart and in your life, and ask for spiritual help and prayer from your family and your friends here at Community Bible Church, and move forward spiritually in this ongoing Christian faithfulness. The other thing that I feel compelled to say is that children, your children and grandchildren very often struggle with doubting their salvation. That's pretty common. And so this is one of the places where you can take them. But I also just want to share with you that if you're having those conversations with your children or grandchildren, that the simple answer as it comes to explaining salvation to them, of course, and helping them wrestle with their own assurance or lack of it, would simply be, of course, that Jesus has died for our sins, He was buried and He rose again, according to the Scriptures, that happened, and that they can trust in that with all of their heart, and that God calls for a simple response to repent of our sins and believe on Jesus. And of course, you can fill in the blanks as you're talking to those younger people that are in your lives about that, but especially in our family, as our children have kind of talked to us repeatedly about salvation and their need for it, we always sort of say the same thing. Repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have to put a sort of label on a particular day on the calendar to say this is where your trust is for your salvation. No, your trust is in Jesus, and you respond with faith. You respond with trust, and you repent of your sins. So if you have questions about that, or even would like for me to talk with you with one of your children or grandchildren, I'd be happy to do that. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for this strong message from Your Word that we can rest in Christ and have the assurance of our salvation, and we can look at the evidence that You have brought into our lives. It's not that we are so obedient, but that, Lord, You have changed our love, You have changed our affection, and we long to obey You now. We long to live for You in faithfulness and in obedience. And Lord, may it be that we can just see these evidences growing and increasing in our lives and rest more and more securely in the Lord Jesus Christ and our relationship with Him. Lord, I do pray for younger people among us, children and grandchildren, and I pray for parents and grandparents as they kind of wrestle with these things as doubts perhaps arise. I also want to, Lord, ask that You would stir our consciences and convict us if any of us have not trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ and are not displaying evidences of genuine salvation. Lord, may it be that that would be revealed and that we would walk in the light and we would cry out to You in repentance and in faith. And then, Lord, I pray that You would give that confirming, powerful work of the Holy Spirit. May there be a refreshing of the work of the Holy Spirit in each of our individual lives, but as well in our homes and in this congregation, that we would know the work of the Spirit convicting us of sin and empowering our obedience and confirming our relationship as the children of God. Lord, may these things come to pass in our hearts and lives, and we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. I do want to just emphasize today that if there's something on your heart that you would like to talk to me about, I will be available after I greet everyone when they leave. And then we want to just sing together, if you would stand with us, we want to sing together, "It Is Well With My Soul." Would you stand and sing to the Lord?